You'll take your Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews. I thank all of you for your prayers last week. If I said anything really bad last week while I was sick, I apologize. Because I don't know where I was half the time. I'm grateful for feeling better now. And so hopefully I'll know what I say this morning. Unless it's bad, then I'll say I didn't again. But we're in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 5 and following. And again, I know I'm repetitious in this vein, but don't miss the point of Hebrews. The point is that Jesus Christ is supreme. That's the point. And if it doesn't move you to want to give him praise and worship him, then you've missed the point of Hebrews. If you get caught up in the textual issues and some of the misunderstandings that people have had in the book of Hebrews, then you've missed the point of Hebrews. If you can get back and say, well, I can give you all the nuances of the language in the book of Hebrews, and I even can tell you who the author is, and you come up with all those kind of answers, but you missed the point that this is trying to point us to the person of Jesus Christ, then you've really missed the point of the book of Hebrews. So I hope that we'll go away from this place loving Jesus Christ more than we did when we came in, and serving him more faithfully than we did when we started. That's the purpose of the book of Hebrews, and don't miss that point. We've already seen in the first few verses that Jesus Christ is better than the prophets. That seems almost silly that we'd verbalize that, that we would even consider saying that he's better than the prophets. But I suppose if we look realistically at the world we live in, there are a lot of people out there who follow people who are called prophets. And it's important to know that Jesus Christ is the one who has spoken the last message and the right message, and the message that we need to heed and listen to, a message that we need to be obedient to and respond to, is Jesus Christ is better than all the prophets. He's also better than the angels. And as I think I was said last week, I'm not positive or not, but it's important that we know that he's better than the angels for a number of reasons, two of which are that if anybody comes and says, well, I got a message from an angel, and that message from the angel is in contradiction to the message of God's word, what are you going to do with that message? It doesn't matter. Even if a person comes who says he's an angel, we reject those messages, do we not? We only accept it if it's in conformity to God's spoken word and his written word here in this text. And so Jesus Christ is more than the angels. He's also more than the angels and more important in the sense that if people who fell in, judgment as a result of what the angels said in the past, it's surely true that people will fall if they don't respond to the message of Christ. Somehow, we have moved beyond in our postmodern world into a world of Christianity that no longer says that we are responsible for our lives. Whether it's we're not responsible for the things we do, or not responsible for the things we think, or somehow it's not my fault, or on the list goes. But the Bible is very, very clear. Everybody in this world will one day give an account for who and what they are. And you will automatically, positively, either spend eternity in heaven or eternity in the lake of fire. Now, that's not real popular. Nobody likes to talk about that anymore. They think that's offensive. Well, if we can offend somebody in the kingdom of God, then so be it. Let's offend some people. The word spoken by Christ demands a response. Demands a response. It's not, well, what do you want to do with Christ? You better do something with Christ, is the better way to put that. Is you better make a response to him. The word spoken by Christ needs to be listened to more so even than the angels. Christ is better than the prophets. He's better than the angels. And so as we go through this passage of Scripture together, we're going to look at verse 4 first here. It says, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And of course, we know some great verses. We won't spend a lot of time with it, but you can go through those 13 references in the book of Hebrews regarding all the times he talks about Christ being better. We will hit them along the way in the course of our study, and so I'm not going to belabor those points this morning, but 13 times the author of Hebrews mentions to us that Christ is better, whether Christ is better as far as his sacrifice, his promises are better, the covenant is better. And remember, you can't have better unless there's something being compared with it. And there has to be something compared here. And so he compares all the way through this book, the old and the new. It'd be kind of like me saying that Charlie Roberts is a better golfer than me. Okay, do you understand that? It's a comparison. And there is some proof to that, isn't there, Charlie? Very little proof, all right? And then we could say Frank is a better golfer than both Charlie and I. Frank, is that? Oh, he's in with the children's church, all right? But there's some proof to that. Again, how much? Very, very little proof to that. But it takes a comparison. And so as you read through the book of Hebrews, you'll find continuously this comparison between one entity and another, or one set of promises to another set of promises. It's always this comparative issue, and we will touch on those along the way. But anyway, we know that Jesus Christ's name is greater. Great verse of Scripture, Acts chapter 4. Look at this verse with me. You know this verse, don't you? Where is salvation? Where is it? It's in who? It's in Jesus Christ. Don't be shy. This is, you know, you're not going to get in trouble if you yell out, all right? There is salvation, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven whereby men must be saved. If someone suggests to you that there's a lot of roads that lead to heaven, you can suggest to them that, well, there's a lot of roads that lead someplace, but there's only one name by which people get saved, and that's the name of Jesus Christ. He is has the more excellent name. And do you think one day people will recognize that? Philippians 2 makes that quite clear, does it not? That one day Jesus Christ will be recognized as Lord and Savior, and every knee will do what? And every tongue will do what? Confess. Sad to say, that will be too late in some situations. But that day is coming, and obviously we have a responsibility from this point on to make sure we share those truths with the world that's out there. We find all the way through this passage of Scripture that there's these special introductions. And I want you to look through this passage with me. Verse 5. The first introduction he gives to these quotes, and I talked about these first two quotes last week, but I didn't touch much on the introduction aspects. It says, to which of the angels did he ever say? See that phrase at the first part of verse 5? Everybody see that? And then in the middle of the verse, he says, and again. Everybody see that? I have New King James, so if yours is a little different, I'm sorry, but he says, and again. Then look at the first part of verse 6. And when he again brings the firstborn in the world, he what? He says, good. And then it goes a little further, verse 7. And of the angels, what's the next phrase? He says, good. Verse 8. But to the Son, next. He says, good. And verse 10, and. And then verse 13, but to which of the angels has? So what do you see in every one of these verses of Scripture? I underlined it so it makes it easier for you. You think God has something to say? Obviously he has something to say. I made this comment last week just to reiterate it here. The point is that the author of Hebrews is not using proof text here. He's declaring for us the message of God. Do you understand that? God has something to say. And I suppose that if we're truly Christian, true Christians recognize God has something to say, and they say, well, I wonder what he has to say, and I better do something about it. There's a great book on hermeneutics by Bernard Ram. And if you haven't read his book on hermeneutics, you ought to do it. I think it's Bible interpretation or something like that. But he makes a comment in the introduction. He says, God has spoken. But he finishes the statement off, God has spoken, but what has he said? Which leads into his idea and his teaching on hermeneutics. I believe with all my heart that God has spoken to us. And I believe what's recorded in this book is God's words, exact and truthful and reliable. I believe they're inspired. We claim Spence Support, what kind of church? Bible church. Doesn't say Christian church. It doesn't say Spence Support local church. It doesn't say Spencerport Ballantyne Church. We say Spencerport. Why? Because it has a nice flow to it. Because we like to use SBC. It has kind of a nice ring to it. No, because the central portion of who and what we are is contained in this book. God says. Do you understand that? And that's critical to understand that. Because we believe that he has the truth, and he's sharing with us these truths from God's word, and he's sharing with us these quotes that he had said before. And again, I'll say this, that I don't think that the people in the Old Testament, as you look at these quotes, were always in the dark about these things. There's a passage in the book of Acts, we'll look at this a little later on, but in the book of Acts chapter 2, Peter quotes David in one of the Psalms. And he makes a comment in that passage of Scripture that David was a prophet, and he knew, David knew, that Christ was coming and that his seed would come and rule on the throne. It says David knew that when he penned those words in the Psalms. I think a lot of times those Old Testament guys knew more than we think they do, or think they did, and even the readers at times, I think, and listeners knew something about that as well. I don't think any of these quotes in this passage of Scripture, none of them at all, do an injustice or disservice to the Old Testament passage of Scripture. I mentioned last week, I don't think you have to reinterpret the Old Testament to make sense of these quotes. I think the Old Testament quotes are fitting. I think they fit with what Jesus Christ says, and I think it fits with the theme of the author of the book of Hebrews to present a point to us. And what is that point? Jesus Christ is better. Or if you want to put it this way, Jesus Christ is superior. Jesus Christ is the best. Jesus Christ should be exalted. Jesus Christ should be worshipped. And so he says in verse 5, he says, to which of the angels did he ever say? And what does he say here? You are my son, today I have begotten you. We talked about that last week, and we looked in the passage in chapter 2 of Psalms. Can anybody tell me in chapter 2 of Psalms, without turning there, do you remember who was the topic of concern in chapter 2 of Psalms? Say God. Very good. And his son. See how bright you are? Doesn't take long to pick up on these things, does it? The Old Testament Psalm chapter 2 is clearly messianic. It was understood to be messianic even before the coming of Christ to the earth in his first advent. And so the answer to the question he raises in verse 5, the first phrase, did God ever say to any of the angels, you're my son? The answer is no. Did he say that to his son? Yes. How many times? Often is a good answer to that question. Do you remember when in Luke's gospel, when it accounts for us the coming and the birth of Christ, that Mary, as well as Simeon and others, announced, if you will, that this was the Son of God. He was the Son of the Highest. And often it's referred to that he is the Son of God. And nowhere does he say that to the angels. So he's superior to the angels because he is the Son of God. Which at least hints to the fact that obviously he is deity, which we'll get into in far more detail as we go through these passages throughout this book. But the point here is that he's superior to the angels for that. The second quote, if you'll notice in this passage, it says, last part of verse 5, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now, I had mentioned to you last week that most people believe that this is a quote from an Old Testament passage of Scripture. Does anybody remember what passage that was, 2 Samuel 7:14? Anybody remember? Yes, right, 2 Samuel 7:14. I had made a comment to you in the course of our dialogue that I'm really of the opinion that it isn't from 2 Samuel, but it's actually from 1 Chronicles chapter 17, which is actually 1 Chronicles and 2 Samuel refer to the same event. And it's often referred to as the Davidic covenant and the listing of all those things. We went through that last week. I won't go belabor it today, but I think it's actually 1 Chronicles. And the reason I believe that is because in the 2 Samuel passage, it refers to if he has any iniquity, it'll be forgiven him. And in the Chronicles passage, that part is omitted. So I really think it's a quote from actually the First Chronicle passage. We won't get into a long detail of that. If you want more information on that, see Tom Fasold. He has that all ironed out. And he knows all the answers to those issues, and he'd be happy to answer those questions for you when you have time to ask him. Then we come to this next thing. Well, we should mention here, so he's better than the angels because who does he have as a father? God, right? So that makes him better than the angels as well. And then we left off in verse 6. So if you'll look at that passage with me, and let's read this together. It says, and when he brings, what's this next phrase? His firstborn, where? Into the world. Did God bring his firstborn into the world? Answer? Well, you're really bright. Yes. When? Oh, wait a minute. We better think this about a minute. All right. When? When? Well, we can think of a few possible options, couldn't we? Would you suppose that you would say he brought the firstborn into the world? Would you say that could be the incarnation? The birth of Bethlehem. Would you say that's a possibility? Say that's a possibility. Yeah, that's a possibility. All right. See, now you say it's a possibility. Doesn't mean you made a commitment. And that's important when you're answering my questions. Never make a commitment. So it's a possibility that could be in reference to the incarnation. Christ coming to the earth in the baby in Bethlehem. Correct? It also could be the fact that Christ went to the cross and he died. Correct? And that after he died, he was buried. And after he was buried, after 3 days, what happened? He rose again, right? And he came into the world. It could be in reference to bringing the Son into the world at that point in time, the resurrection. It could be even a reference to the fact, is Jesus coming again? He is, isn't he? Do you think he's going to call the world to worship him at that point in time? So it could even be in reference to this, the second coming. I'm not going to belabor which one that is. If you have any questions about that, Lee is an expert in that field, and he'll answer those questions for you anytime you want to ask those questions. He's young enough to have an opinion at this point in time. But what I do want to talk about, just briefly, and I wrestled with how much to belabor this, but I want to get enough of it so that it makes sense for you. Most of you, or many of you, know me and know whether or not I am the firstborn son of my family. Anybody know if I'm the firstborn son of my family? I'm not. I'm what? The secondborn son. I have a brother who's older than I. Not near as smart. Definitely not as good looking as I am. Right, Sharon? See? But I'm the secondborn. Now, when we say that, we say firstborn. What do we think of when we think of firstborn? Fastlet, you got a firstborn son, don't you? What's his name? Isaiah is the firstborn son of the Fastlets. And he has all the rights and privileges of the firstborn, correct? Yeah. And all the hardships, by the way. But all the rights and privileges because they follow the Jewish law and he gets all these great privileges of the firstborn son, right? Because normally when we think of firstborn, we think of the one who's born first. Complicated, right? And I say that because I want you to make a note of this on your piece of paper someplace. I want you to write down the word root fallacy. Root fallacy. R-O-O-T. Fallacy, and I can't spell that one. Root fallacy. and I want to say that because we have a tendency at times to read something in a passage of Scripture that just, and I'll say this as clear as I can, just ain't there. And it's because of our own mentality of words. That somehow we know what a certain word means. And all of us know what words mean, don't we? All of us know what words mean. Most of the time. How many have ever been confused about a word? How many are married? Have you ever been confused about a word? Have you ever heard your spouse say yes, and you know what the meaning of the word yes is, and it doesn't really mean yes? How many have ever heard that, right? And if you don't think that's not true, you read the story of Balaam, where God's yes was a little different than yes. If you don't think that happens. So there is some inductive methodology to try to determine the meanings of words, correct? So if I want to know what a word means, and I'm talking to somebody, and there's some people in this church who are very bright. If I'm talking to Mr. Peterson, we all know Dave Peterson is the smartest person in the church. We all know that. And so we're sitting, we're talking to Dave, and he says something, and he uses a word, and we all go, yeah, yeah, yeah. In our mind, we're thinking, we have no idea what he said. You all know that, right? And we've been snowing him for years. And so I get done with him, and I run to my office, and what do I open? A dictionary, exactly, because a dictionary gives me the definition of the word that Dave used, right? Because I want to know what he said. And then afterwards, I read it, and say, he said that to me? Well, he never does that. He's too nice of a guy. But anyway, I read it, a dictionary, right? Now, I could go further than that, and I could do, if you will, maybe a word study on the word. And so, I'm doing some, in fact, I wrote one of these down, and I thought of Dave when I did this, and I thought it pretty much fits this situation quite clearly. Dave comes up to me, and he says, Pastor Tom, you're really a nice person. And I think, wow, he's never said anything complimentary in 8 years I've been here. He says, I'm a nice person. And if someone came up to you and said, you're a nice person, would that make you feel pretty good? Right. Now, Isaac, I know you've studied Latin, correct? You hate to be put on the spot like this, don't you? The word nice has a derivative from Latin. Did you know that? Yes, I thought you did. And it has a derivative from Latin, and I didn't take Latin, so I can't tell you how it's pronounced, but I can tell you its spelling, at least the transliteration, N-E-S-C-I-U-S, is the word in the Latin from which we get the word nice. And so when Dave said I was such a nice person, I ran to my dictionary and opened it up, and I found back in there, you know Latin, don't you? Yeah, and he used Latin purposely, and I looked and I found that it had a Latin root to it, a Latin derivative, the etymology of the word. And guess what I found out the etymology of the word means? Anybody know? Dave knows, don't you? It means ignorant. So now I had to think, when Dave said I was a nice person, did he mean how we understand the word nice? Or was he using the root definition of the word nice? Do you understand? Now, if you had to do that with every conversation, do you find that that might be a little bit cumbersome? Don't you? Why? Because in truth, words take on meaning. Because language is in a state of change. Firstborn in the Greek, and I won't labor you with the word itself, firstborn in the Greek didn't always mean firstborn son in a physical fashion. It also meant preeminence. It meant first in rank. That was the meaning of the word. In fact, of the times it's used in the New Testament, it's only used one time in the New Testament in relationship to a firstborn son. All the other times is used in preeminence. But because of our mind, we think firstborn, because we break down firstborn. Oh, everyone knows what first means. What does first mean? First. Born, you know what born means, don't you? Right? So firstborn. So we break it down. And so we have this great way to figure out what words mean, because we figure out what the root firstborn means. We bring these two together. We know exactly what it means. So if that's true, can I ask you, what is butterfly? Pineapple. Even a word that's not, it's more of a compound. Band-aid. We need a band-aid this morning. Oh, no, wait a minute. Not because of what they're playing, because it was a miracle. Honestly, these three guys and gal here, it was a miracle as I watched them play. It sounded so good, but you didn't have the privilege I had to watch their feet. And they were all keeping time, and it was all different. I'm not kidding. Every one of them were keeping different time. I'm thinking, how do they keep different time with their feet and it all comes out right? That is a miracle. You understand the difficulty I'm suggesting here? Crowbar. You see what I'm saying? What it is, if you want to talk about fallacies of scriptural interpretation, it's called a root fallacy. Because they want to put into a word what it means when it doesn't really mean that. The context of the passage of Scripture, the six times it's used in the New Testament, is preeminence. With that in mind, Jesus Christ was brought into the world by God the Father as the what? The preeminence. You think Jesus Christ deserves the preeminence? Absolutely. And so the author of Hebrews then quotes a passage of Scripture to prove that. Let's look what he says. Verse 6. Let all the angels do what? Worship him. You will see all through the Scriptures, repeatedly and consistently, that only God receives worship. You will see that. Every time you find an angel in the Scripture, and people try to, on numerous occasions, worship them. And in every case, the angels said what? No. Why? Because they recognize that only Christ has the preeminence to be worshipped. Only Christ has the preeminence to be worshipped. Only Christ is God. And so he quotes from a passage of Scripture. Now, if you have a newer background, well, in fact, we'll do a little quick thing. Maybe it'll help you out. In my Bible, I have a little middle column. You see it? This middle column has references. Does your Bible have a little reference in the columns? Right? You have one of those? And in that reference, mine has a little letter next to the quote. Mine's the letter B. And it tells me, if I look in that passage of Scripture, that this is a quote from a passage of Scripture. Does anybody have a passage that it says it's a quote from? Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 43. Is that what yours has? Good. Turn back to Deuteronomy 32, 43. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Good. It's at the beginning. What chapter? 32. What verse? 43. 43 is the last line or phrase, right, in a song. Everybody see that? Okay. Now, whose song is this? Cheat. Look at the first part of the chapter, and they tell you. This is Moses' song, right? Who do you think the theme of Moses' song is? God. Good. Now, in chapter 32, verse 43, let's read it together. I'm reading from the New King James. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. He will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries. He will provide atonement for his land and his people. That's speaking of Christ? Certainly looks like it, doesn't it? All right. Now, hold your hand there and turn back to Hebrews and read the quote again. Because he's quoting at least as far as whoever wrote my study Bible is concerned. Let all the angels of God worship him. Right? Now, holding your hand here, go back to Deuteronomy. How many see that phrase in that verse? Now, if you have an NIV in your hand, I want you to raise your hand. Not for judgment. But raise your hand. In your NIV, it should have... Let the angels of God worship him. Does it? Most of the ones at the NIV? In the Deuteronomy passage. Or it's made a notation in a footnote. Okay? Now, are you totally confused? I hope so. All right? I'm gonna try to... show you why, and we'll skip some of this here. But look at the bottom. This is a quote from both the New King James and the NIV. Do you note in the NIV the inclusion of the phrase, let the angels of God worship him? Okay. Does anybody have any idea what the Septuagint is? Say yes. That way, no one will know. You don't have to answer anything. That way, everyone around you thinks you're really brilliant. The Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Old Testament that was in existence during the time of the apostles. Sometimes when they quoted from the Old Testament, they quoted from the Septuagint. Guess who, when the author of Hebrews was quoting, guess from what he quoted? The Septuagint. Because in the Septuagint, guess what phrase is included that's not in some of the old Hebrews texts? Let all the angels of God worship him. Now, if you don't believe me, that's it right there. Even though it doesn't turn out right, some reason this didn't show up right. It didn't recognize the, believe it or not, that's supposed to be Greek. But I'll prove it to you, but I can show you in my Greek New Testament that I can take the Greek New Testament, let the angels of God worship him from Hebrews, and I can transpose that same Greek over into the Septuagint, and it's in that same passage of Scripture. My belief is that the author of the book of Hebrews was quoting the Septuagint at that point in time, which he did often. In fact, you might make a case he did it always in the book of Hebrews, the Septuagint. But what is the real point of this? Let's look again at the passage. It says, when he brings him into the world, he says something. And what does he say? Let the angels of God do what? Worship him. Now, I've never, to my knowledge, met an angel. To my knowledge. I'm not saying I haven't met an angel. I may have. I think Hebrews would make it clear, or at least give some case, that if I had, I would have been unaware of it. But I've never met, as far as I know, any angels. My understanding as I read Scripture, they were very unique creations. They were extremely powerful and could do marvelous things. And they would so stand above what I am in power and so forth. They're just immense creatures that God has established to do his bidding and so forth. But even when you consider the immensity and powerfulness of an angel, the angels were still required to worship Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the supreme. Jesus Christ is the preeminent. Nobody, but nobody, is excluded from the command to worship God. Nobody. Everybody has to make a decision. You say, well, you know what, I do that. I go to church. No, I don't mean go to church. I'm a member of the church. Well, I don't really care. That's fine if you're a member of the church. What I'm saying is you are commanded to worship God. And I don't mean worship God as singing songs. You can worship God singing songs, but you can also not worship God singing songs. You can worship God, and worship is something, in my opinion, it is a 24-hour, 7-day-a-week job, is worship. Because it's paying homage to him who has the preeminence. Which means you better be worshiping God when you're in your car and on the job or at school. God is the only one alone that deserves worship. No angel could ever say that. Why? Look at the second phrase. He kind of gives us a hint. Verse 7. And to the angels he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Great passage of Scripture. I'm not going to read it in its entirety, but let me just mention it to you. It's in Psalm 104, verse 4. And it talks about the creation. It talks about the greatness of God. And it reads it all the way through to verse 35 of this chapter of Psalms. It's the creation of God. But in the course of his creation, his commentary on creation, he mentions that the angels were part of that creation. What in the world is the purpose of angels? Why in the world did God make them in the first place? Well, you can make a case that one of the reasons God made angels is because they have a task in heaven. When you get to heaven and God is on the throne, what's going to be surrounding the throne? angels, or at least a form or classification of angels, and they have something to say, don't they? And what are they saying? Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And how long they've been saying that? For as long as they've been in existence. So you can make a case that angels, in some capacity, are there because God receives glory, receives praise from them. Could you make a case also that angels, in some capacity, God uses to communicate messages? Sure. In fact, Paul mentions it twice in his books that the message of the Old Testament came through angels. But you could also make a case, if you think about Joseph, and you think about Mary, and you think about Daniel, there are many times that God used angels to communicate with us. He used these angels. But you and I right now probably haven't heard a message from an angel, have you, lately? Anybody? And in fact, if you come to me next Sunday and say, this last week I was at home and an angel came and talked to me, we'd have a long talk about that. I'd have some great concerns that you were talking to an angel. You understand? Especially since I believe the canon is closed. But needless to say, we don't hear angels much anymore in that regard, do we? I mean, the last days he's spoken to us by his son. So we say, well, what role do the angels have today? Well, may I suggest to you that the role that the angels had is the same role that they've always had. Their primary role has been a minister to me. In fact, he says in this verse of Scripture, verse 14, that the angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to who? Those who have inherited salvation. So, you may have a guardian angel after all. Now, I don't think guardian angels sit on hoods of cars. Though I've heard people say, boy, I'm sure glad that angel's sitting on the hood of that car. I don't think that happens. I don't think guardian angels are floating above our heads and saying, I'll take care of you. I've seen some of you drive and you might need a guardian angel. I don't think angels are floating around like that. I mean, I know people say, well, I'm going to send you off to school, little Johnny, and I'll pray the guardian angels floats along and carries you along and protects you. Our kids need protection in school, don't they? And not just when they're 5 years old going to school, but when they're teenagers, we want them to be protected as well, don't we? But I don't think angels are floating around, and I don't think each one of you, that's why we have empty chairs here, the angels sit around in the congregation. My understanding of the passage in Matthew's gospel especially is the angels are always beholding the face of their Father, because the angels don't make decisions about what happens to those who are inheritors of salvation, but God makes decisions about what happens to us. Not angels. Why? Because God has designed them to be ministering spirits to minister to us. Is it possible that God has sent an angel to minister to you? You better say yes to that. And probably you didn't know it. And the likelihood is you will never know it, this side of eternity. But that's what God does. Why? Because angels are ministers. So if angels are ministers, what's that make Christ? He's the preeminent, because he's the one deciding where they minister. He's in charge. That's the whole point that the author of Hebrews is trying to get across here. The angels are just servants. That's their task, to serve those who are inheritors of salvation, those who are born again. God in heaven has the task of directing those ministers, and that includes Jesus Christ. Jesus is the preeminent. Jesus is the only one who deserves worship. He's the only one in charge. We read a verse of Scripture, and I'll close with this in the first part of Hebrews again. It says that he, speaking of Christ, is the person who upholds all things through the word of his power, the power of his word. Jesus Christ holds this all together. And only Jesus Christ holds us together. The things that happen in our life happen because God chooses them to happen. God is the one in control of this, and only God. Angels aren't. And I know some have suggested, well, we need to pray for angels, and we need to pray for our forefathers, and we need to pray for the old saints that they might come back. And people have talked about, well, you know, I need to pray for so-and-so that, you know, that they might look down from heaven. I don't want anybody in charge of my life but God. Nobody but God. Because as far as I'm concerned, there's nobody else qualified to be in charge of my life. Least of all, me. But I don't want angels in charge of my life. I want God in charge of my life. And only God. He deserves the preeminence. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we're grateful, Heavenly Father, that Jesus Christ is the preeminent one. We're grateful, Heavenly Father, that he and he alone deserves worship. And he alone is the one in control of those who minister to those who are inheritors of salvation, to us as saints. We pray, Lord, that you help us to recognize the greatness of our God, the majesty and magnitude of who he is in his name. And we pray, Lord, that it'll draw us to follow the admonition of the author of Hebrews to join the angels in worship of God and God alone. And that we might sit back and just relax and rest in the sovereignty and power and rulership of God over our lives, even over the spirit world, where he controls the angels and they have their bidding from him. We pray, Heavenly Father, we might recognize that majesty, that we might recognize the magnitude of who he is, and that it might move us, drive us, and compel us to be better worshipers of God Almighty. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.